if you're new, we tend to go right through books of the Bible and just study chapter by chapter, verse by verse, what the Scripture has to say. We are in the book of 1 John. If you missed last week, the first sermon is online at the church site for free. You can download that and catch yourself up. There also is a study booklet that I put together that'll help you understand the background of the book, help you study it for yourself. You're welcome to take one of those with you, as well as a Bible. If you happen not to have one, you can start to read the Bible for yourself. We certainly would encourage that. And this summer, we're going to do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then beginning in the fall, we're going to start the book of Genesis. It will take us probably at least a year to blow through the book of Genesis. So that's where we're at and going. And I'm going to pray, and we'll get into this. And you're going to hate this one, not like you love the other ones. But this one especially is real painful. I was thinking about it. I told the other services, I was thinking about putting chicken wire up here like a bad country western bar. Because I know by the end of this one, somebody's going to chuck something. So I'll pray, and then I'll get you. And we'll have a wonderful time. Jesus, we do love you. We thank you that you've brought us together as a church. That you have given us your word, that you have given us your life, and that your word reflects on your life and points us to what you have done, to live and to die and to rise and to come again on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do your good ministry of conviction, to bring us conviction of specific sin as each of us needs. We pray also for your work in our midst to open our eyes, not only to the condition of our sin, but to the goodness of Jesus and what he has done to show his loving affection on our behalf. And God, we ask that as we open the Scriptures, that we would, in the time that we have together, sort of be able to set aside the distractions and the discomforts and the discouragements that perhaps we bring into this room with us. God, we ask that we would be able to focus and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that as we deal with you, Lord God, through the word that you have spoken to us, I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds and our lives, and that we would leave here a people who are different than the people who came, and that in the end we would be with you, that we would be like you, and that one day we would see you face to face. And that's what we seek in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it, our themes tonight are going to be the same two themes we always have. Your sin and Jesus. Those are always the two themes in one way or another. And they're very prominent, preeminent, and clear in this particular section of verses. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 5. We'll go to chapter 2, verse 2. And to make this applicable to you, I wanted to simply say this. You will need to take the principles that I'm speaking of and apply them to something very specific in your life. I will have to speak in generalities. You will need to make application in specificities. You'll need to figure out how this applies to very specific things in your life. I'll be talking about sin, and to make this helpful for you, you will need to determine which sin in your life applies most urgently to the text this evening. And I'm talking about those sins that you don't want to talk about, those sins you don't want to deal with, those things in your life that you don't want to confess, you don't want found out, you don't want anybody to meddle in. Maybe it has kept you from certain relationships with people or honesty with certain people. That thing or those things in your life that are cumbersome and habitual and frustrating and they're wrong, but you're not necessarily willing to give them up, or maybe you're so overwhelmed by them that you're embarrassed and you don't want to admit your defeat. Those are the things we're talking about. And the Bible tells us in this metaphor of light and darkness, which will be one of our great themes tonight, is that people who love darkness hate light, and they run from light into darkness because they are committed to the evilness of their deeds. And what I'm trying to do tonight is I'm trying to encourage you to come into light, to be exposed and to be an honest person tonight. And that begins with you being honest with yourself so that then you can be honest with God and others around you. So we'll jump right into it. Some of you are going to have strong resistance to what I have to say. I know that. Give me an hour, hour and a half, however long this takes. It could be a while. And go with me. Hear me through. Hear my case. Set aside the distractions you may have and just let the Scriptures hit you as hard and as deep as they intend to, so that then you can make a right judgment in the end where you stand and who you are. And so we'll begin tonight with the first verse that we'll be investigating, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is penned by Jesus' dearest friend, a gentleman named John, who at this point in his life is an old pastor. Long after Jesus has died and rose and returned into heaven, John is a pastor, a godly old man, and he's writing to young Christians like you and I. And he begins with this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." First thing is this: the teaching that we're going to get tonight actually comes from Jesus. Comes from Jesus, through John, through me, to you. That's what it is. That's what it is. And through Jesus' life and ministry, John was one of the inner disciples with James and Peter. He was one of the men who was closest to the Lord Jesus. He was there for Jesus' works and Jesus' words. He was present for the life and ministry of Jesus. And what we see in John's gospel is that he went through and pulled out those parts of Jesus' life and ministry that he felt were most important and most urgent for us to know. What he's telling us here, though, is that there's other things that Jesus taught. In fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus taught a number of things that we don't have recorded, and if we were to record everything that he said and did, that there would be an enormous library of books to contain that. What John is saying here is that this is a piece of instruction that he received from the Lord Jesus that he didn't include in his gospel. It's not written in any of the other gospels, but it's a piece of instruction that comes to us today directly from Jesus. So it's a great treasure for us. It's a bit of a gospel outside of a gospel is what it is. He says, I received this from Jesus, and I'm teaching you because it'll be helpful and beneficial to you as well. And the first thing he teaches about is God. Is God. First thing he teaches us about is God. And he tells us this about God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I'll belabor this point for a moment, and I'll say a number of things. The first of which is that he begins with God for a very important reason. He's going to transition into your life and your ethics and your morality and your conduct and your motivation, your thought life, your actions, your deeds and your misdeeds. As he works into that framework, he has to back up and begin with God. It's very important for you and I to know. Many of you have issues in your life that you would like to deal with. You'd like to get victory in these particular areas of struggle. You'd like to overcome these particular sins and temptations. You'd like to have maturity in a particular area. What you don't need, first of all, is tips or tricks or motivation or inspiration. What you first need is a clear understanding of God. Everything begins with an understanding of God, and then we work from that point. That's why our culture has a hard time understanding ethics or morality or law, and we can't agree on such things because there's no common agreement as to who God is. What he's going to do here, he's going to establish who God is, and from there he's going to get into the issue of ethics and morality and conduct and right living. That's how he's going to proceed. But we need to anchor first, who is God? And he tells us that God is light. It's a great, great metaphor. Literally, light in Genesis comes into existence before men and women. That light is made before we are because it's the environment in which we live. Metaphorically, light illuminates darkness. It shows us where we should travel and journey. It exposes sin and rebellion and folly. It heals. It brings life. It's truth, metaphorically, throughout your Bible. And what he says is this, that God is light. It's a great metaphor for God. What he's saying is this, that God is not good and bad. Some of you look at the world and you will see that there is sin and evil and injustice and oppression and death, and you'll throw up your hands and you'll accuse God, asking, how could a good God permit this to happen? And here he says, he doesn't do any of this. God is light. There's no darkness. The darkness on earth comes from the darkness in your heart and the darkness in mine and the darkness in the heart of everyone else. That God has to deal with our darkness, and we are part of darkness, but God is not. Some of you may have been raised in an Eastern concept of God that says that God is yin and yang, God is good and evil. He's not. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is truthful, not a liar. God is holy, not unholy. God is faithful, not faithless. God is trustworthy, and he is not untrustworthy. God is dependable and reliable and gracious and loving and kind, and he is not evil. He is nothing like us. That's why when the Bible gives the primary attribute of God that is listed most frequently, it is that God is holy. That means that he is other or different. He is different than we are. See, we are light and darkness. We have good days and bad days. We have good deeds and bad deeds. We have good words and bad words, and God does not. God is all good all the time. And in him is nothing but light, and there is no darkness at all. This is the goodness of God, and this is the purity and the undefiled nature of God. Now, he proceeds from this right understanding of God into our lives. And this is the big issue that we have in our culture. No one knows what a good person is. So we all go to counselors and therapists and psychologists, and we seek out self-help and self-esteem and self-improvement. And we're trying to determine what we should be like, and we don't know even that objective to which we are aspiring. The Bible is very clear that there is one man whom we should aspire to imitate, and that is the Lord Jesus. And he told us that he is the light of the world. That he is the light of the world, and that in him is light, and there's no darkness or sin at all. A normal person is Jesus. Everyone else who is unlike Jesus is abnormal. What that means is you and I we are all abnormal. We're sinful. We rebel. We disobey. We disagree with God. We venture off into darkness. And this is our great problem. It's the sin problem from which all other problems proceed. But you won't understand what your sin is until you first understand who God is. And then you will get a picture of the Lord Jesus and you will analyze yourself in light of him. As if he is normative, then I will examine myself in light of him. And I lie. He doesn't lie. I hate. He doesn't hate. I gossip. He doesn't gossip. I don't have self-control. He has self-control. I am nothing like him. That is darkness. That is sin. That is evil. That is wrong. And as we feel that conviction, then we're left with this issue of, well, what do I do with that? What do I do now that I have been exposed? I've been brought into the light. My essence, my character, my nature has been exposed for what it truly is. What do I do now? And what he's going to do for us is this section is actually a refutation of three erroneous responses to the conviction of sin. And he will mark them by this, and you may want to mark them in your Bible. He will say, if we claim, and then if we claim. The first is, if we claim that you can be a Christian who sins. The second is, if we claim that we're a Christian who doesn't have a problem with sin anymore. And the third is that if we claim to be a Christian that has never had a problem with sin. And he's going to refute three common misconceptions about sin. You tonight should feel convicted if the Holy Spirit is doing anything in your life and in your midst. And my guess is that many of you will fall into one of these three responses. And so John refutes them so that you will be left with nothing but Jesus as an alternative for your sin problem. So here's where he begins. The first one, if we claim to have fellowship with him, that's with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Some of you have been taught that you can be a Christian who lives in habitual sin. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian in habitual sin. And it's not here that a person occasionally sins or is imperfect. He will tell us in a moment that we're all sinners, we're all imperfect. What he's saying here, particularly in the Greek tense, you get this thrust of emphasis that it's a habitual practice. It's an ongoing present tense lifestyle. Some of you say, well, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I'm a Christian homosexual. I'm a Christian pervert. I'm a Christian thief. I'm a Christian liar. I've always been that way. I am that way. I will always be that way. But I'm a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. Many people claim the name of Christ, profess the name of Christ, but do not possess the life of Christ. They don't. A lot of people say, oh, all Christians are hypocrites. No, not all Christians are hypocrites. Some people who claim to be Christians just aren't. Some of you say, are you judging me? Not at all. I'm simply asking you to judge yourself. There's a sea of humanity here tonight. I don't know what there is. 800 of you, whatever we have. You will need to look at yourself and say, have I met Jesus? You will need to search your own heart and your own conscience. You will have to ask yourself, have I met God? And I'll tell you the two ways that you know that you've met God. One, your beliefs change, and two, your behaviors do as well. Christianity is not just a belief system, it's a lifestyle. That's where James tells us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. You who come and read the Bible and listen to teaching but don't heed it, obey it, or practice it, and you continue in unrepentant, habitual darkness, and there is habitual, unrepentant sin in your life, you are the most likely to be people who fall into the belief that you can be a person that belongs to God without seeing any change in your life. Because let me tell you this, friends. When you meet Jesus, the first thing he does is he gives you a new heart. That is the sum, center, and total of who you are. Your desires begin to change. Your motivations begin to change. Things that used to not bother you begin to bother you in your life. Things that you used to have no desire to do, like prayer or Bible reading or friendship with other Christians, all of a sudden you have a strong desire to do those things. You start changing. Things you used to boast about, now you're ashamed of. Things you used to glory in, you now are mortified by. Things that you used to devote yourself to, now you are awestruck that you could have ever pursued those things with that kind of passion and zeal. And you wonder what was wrong with you. The key is this: when you meet Jesus, you change. Not all at once, but you change from the inside out. You begin the process of becoming what Paul calls a new creation in Christ. That who you were starts to die, and who you are comes into reality, and who you will be is what's on your horizon. You can't meet Jesus and not change. I get this all the time. People come in, they say, well, I'm a Christian, and I just got this big issue in my life. And I always like to ask, since you've met Jesus, what change has come into your life? And if they can't give me an answer, I have to assume that they have never met Jesus. Not in condemnation, but to share the news of Jesus' death and victory over sin so that they will understand that they need to turn from sin to Jesus, that their problem just isn't their sin. Their problem is that they're disconnected from God and the love of God and the life of God and the grace of God. And what he says is this: don't be a person who says, I am a habitually unrepentant sinning Christian. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian who lives in darkness and hates light. To walk in the light simply means this: that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and it is to live under Jesus. You can't say, I'm a Christian who loves Jesus, follows Jesus, submits to Jesus, lives under Jesus, and I'm over here in the darkness, ignoring him, rebelling against him, disobeying him, hating him, despising him, and ignoring him. There is no such thing. There is no such relationship. This is the first and classic response to sin. I have habitual unrepentant sin. I am an alcoholic. I am a pervert. I am a drug addict. I am a drunk. I am a fornicator. I am a homosexual. I am an adulterer. I am a gossip. I am arrogant. But that's okay because I'm a Christian, so I don't need to change. God loves me as I am, and he forgives me. He loves you as you are, and he forgives you, and he changes you so that you're not like that anymore. And if you haven't experienced that change, you've never met Jesus. You can't meet the living God and walk away untouched, unchanged. You can't. You can't. But there's good news, so I'll get to that, right? And this is the pattern that John has in the section. Bad news, good news, bad news, good news, bad news, good news. It's the way the whole Bible works. But here's good news. If we walk in the light, okay, walking in the light is this. It's walking under Jesus. The world is darkness. Sin is darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. Stick under Jesus. Follow him. Submit yourself to his teachings and scripture and his life. He's still alive and well today, and he's in relationship with those who want to be in relationship with him, most certainly, and just live under his light. This is about living in a relationship with Jesus. If we walk in the light, that's habitual life practice. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is important. You know that God's not darkness, and God doesn't bless the darkness. Many Christians don't understand this. They think that if they go into darkness, that God will venture there with them, and that God will bless them there. This is the girl who says, I know we're not married and we're living and sleeping together, but Jesus, could you save him and make this good? God says, no, I don't go over into the darkness and I don't bless the darkness. I bless those who walk in the light. If you want to be blessed, be in the place that I bless. But don't go off on your own and expect me to bless you, because if God were to do that, friends, what he would simply be doing is encouraging you to sin more. Some of you were parented this way, which is a very erroneous way of parenting. You would throw a fit and your parents would tell you to stop, and then they would give you a piece of candy if you did. That's habituating a child toward more rebellion. If I want candy, I throw a temper tantrum. I disobey. I rebel. I whack another child. I do something defiant, and then I get rewarded and blessed. And they get habituated into sin because the parent goes over and blesses the darkness. God is not that kind of father, friends. He says you should walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, that's where he is. And if you walk in the light as he is in the light, your life will go better. It will be better. It will be better. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is an important aspect of sin. Sin has horizontal and vertical consequences. Sin removes our relationship with God, and it separates human beings from one another as well. Sin comes between us and pushes us apart. Some of you are very lonely. It's because sin has gotten between you and family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances. You've said or done something that they can't forgive you for, so they're unforgiving or bitter. Or perhaps you have been sinned against, and so you're unforgiving or bitter, and you don't talk, and you don't relate, and there's no intimacy in the relationship. It's because the sin continues to do its work of causing death. It's causing death to the relationship. It's pushing the two of you further apart. This happens all the time in marriage. The problem is, how do you get rid of that sin? How do you take away that sin that is growing and separating the friendship? He's going to tell us that Jesus alone can take that away. And as Jesus takes away our sin, we can have fellowship with God. We can have fellowship with each other. We have our relationships reconciled. We can actually love one another. Because that great barrier, that great sin barrier is removed by Jesus alone. We have fellowship with one another. And here's how it is accomplished. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all of our sin. It's the blood of Jesus. And some of you probably will not immediately understand the significance of that concept of blood, because we don't slaughter our own animals. We're city people, not farmers. Blood, you know, we watch it on ER, get queasy, turn the channel. That's about as close as we get to blood. We don't like blood. Accidentally caught a little blood on PBS and went right to MTV because you didn't like to watch that surgery. You know, we don't like blood. Most of us don't. We hear blood, ooh, icky. Well, the blood is very, very important because blood is death. Right? When you lose enough blood, you're dead. That's the way it works. And in the Old Testament, and he's going to hearken back here to a lot of Old Testament concepts that we'll need to briefly revisit, one of which is that in Leviticus it says, unless blood is shed, your sins can't be forgiven. It says the same thing in the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The wage for sin is death. Sinners must die. There must be death as penalty for sin. Blood is how we know that someone has died. When you've bled out, you've died. That's the way that it works. So in the Old Testament, it would work in this way. You and I, let's say, for example, would be Hebrew families. And we would raise a small lamb, maybe a family pet, someone that the kids named and loved. We would raise that animal. It would be a precious commodity in our household. It would be a beloved pet, innocent, decent behaving animal, nothing that it had done. And then to have our sins forgiven, we would have to take that animal to the temple. And at the temple, we would hand that lamb over to the priest. And the priest would take the lamb into the temple and it would slaughter the animal. The animal's blood would flow out the back of the temple, oftentimes like a river, literally, of blood. That poor animal had done nothing to deserve that fate. That animal was innocent, but they died for our sin. And then later on, the Lord Jesus shows up on the scene, and John the Baptist looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That it is foreshadowing of Old Testament sacrificial system that is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the priest that lays down the sacrifice. He is the Lamb who is slain. He is the temple, the presence of God. The totality of the Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus, and he sheds his blood. He dies for our sin in our place. He's the Lamb of God who was slain. Because Jesus dies in our place for our sin, we then can have our sin taken away, removed. We then can have friendship with God and friendship with one another. And what this does, it purifies us from how much of our sin? All of it. And I know some of you are thinking, I am not certain that Jesus' death is sufficient for what I have done. Some of you labor under tremendous guilt and condemnation. I know many of you personally. Some of you are pedophiles. Some of you are adulterers. Some of you are homosexuals. Some of you are thieves and crooks. Some of you are fornicators. Some of you had sex with your girlfriend last night. I know. And you may be thinking to yourself, okay, I am a sinner. I recognize that. Jesus died for sin, but is this beyond the bounds of the blood of Christ? Is this something that I can't get forgiven for? I am just going to have to deal with this on my own and suffer my fate. Yes. He purifies us from all sin. The good news is this, friends. There is nothing, when confessed to the Lord Jesus, that cannot be and will not be forgiven by the Lord Jesus. That's the great news. So we don't need to be Christians who say, I can't help myself. I have this lifestyle. I keep living this way. This is my identity. This is the way I conduct myself. We don't have to, because we can be purified from any and all sin. We can be forgiven for anything and begin afresh as children of God, with a new heart that has new desires and a new life with new brothers and sisters on a new journey toward God's good kingdom. That's the first person. The second person, he says, If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a person, the first person is one who says, well, I'm a Christian who sins all the time and there's been no change in my life. The second kind is the kind who claims that I used to sin a lot, but now I've gone varsity and I don't anymore. Right? Actually, I had a guy on my college campus that came and preached this. I haven't sinned since 1976. I looked at a girl in hot pants. That's what he said. Right? I mean, it was cute, but, you know, I'm sure he's sinned since 1976. Because right there, he's being arrogant, so that's a bad one. And this is somebody who says, man, I used to sin all the time and I met Jesus. Woo! I'm done sinning now, baby. I got free time that I used to use repenting and I weed the yard and change my oil. So nice to have all that time back now that I don't have to confess. And the truth is, just because you come to Christian doesn't mean you're done sinning. You're still going to be wrestling with sin. You're still going to have besetting sin. You're going to still have a fight on your hands because your flesh is alive and well and it wars against you. And until you've died and resurrected as a fully completed, redeemed person, you're still going to have a fight on your hands over your sin. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. People who say that they don't have a sin problem in their present reality, they're deceived. And this is a bad thing because Satan, we're told that one of the names for Satan in the Bible is the deceiver. He deceives people. People also deceive themselves. They get into the point of thinking that they're better than they are. These are the people who will say, well, I appreciate what Jesus did, but now, you know, I've really matured to the place where I got my stuff together. It's an arrogance that creeps in. It's an overconfidence that creeps into the human equation. And with this as well, I want to say this because it's so important, that you should be able to walk up to any brother or sister who is a Christian, and you should be able to ask them, what sin is besetting in your life that you're wrestling with right now? And they should be able to name something. Now, you don't start a relationship at this place. You know, this isn't... You know, you don't just turn around in the elevator and, hey, how are you guys doing? Anybody pervert? How are you guys doing? You know, you guys want to... Can I pray for you? You know, like... We don't start there, but as a relationship matures, you should develop friendships with Christians that you are able to ask those kind of questions. What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you and hold you accountable? Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what I can use prayer for and accountability for. And if it's ever a point where you go to, and I've always hated this, certain guys are like this. They'll say, hey, how can I pray for you? And you say, well, I'm really struggling with this. I download a porno from the internet and I whack my wife and I kick the dog and I ran over an old lady with a car and fled from the scene because I was going to get a DUI. How about you? And they're like, nothing. Well, I feel a little exposed now. I feel a little guilty. You know? I feel like I kind of put myself out there and you didn't meet me halfway. I'm feeling a little vulnerable. It should be, I'm struggling with this in this season of my life, and you're struggling with this, and that's good because the blood of Jesus will forgive us and cleanse us and purify us, and there is a way through this. No temptation has seized us but that which is common to man. There is a way of escape. We're going to get through this together as brothers or sisters in Christ, but we should never get to the place where we tell people, I don't need prayer, I don't need accountability, I'm fine. Sin, oh, little you, sorry you haven't got to varsity yet and you don't struggle like me. Now, those of you who have made some spiritual progress, read the Bible, developed some theology, you have the highest propensity to fall into this category. Want to hear my story? Fine. Some of you are thinking, who's he telling me what to do? White guy with a bad haircut. Okay, I'll tell you this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I am not just telling you, this is my own issue as well, right? I looked at my driver's license this morning, it didn't say Lord Jesus Christ. I have my own issues, right? I'm a sinner too. My thing is this, I got a good marriage, I love my wife, I love my kids, I teach the Bible, I love Jesus. You know, a decent little spiritual moralistic resume. And I've always kind of excused my mouth. I know this will shock you, but sometimes I say things that I shouldn't. And I've always excused it. So this week a pastor comes over. When I was meditating on this verse, he comes over to visit from out of town. Good guy, bright guy, nice guy, loves Jesus. We're sitting down on my front porch in my swings, rocking back and forth like two cranky old men talking. And he says, you don't have good control of your mouth. You say things you should never say. Why is that? I felt like cussing the guy out, but that would just prove his point, so he really had me on the horns of a dilemma. So I looked at him, I said, and I thought I was being cute, I said, I got an itty-bitty case of Tourette's, modified Tourette's, that's my problem. It's a medical issue. Yeah, total victim. And he didn't think the Tourette's thing was funny. He didn't laugh at all. I said, no, really, you got to just get control of your tongue. Just because you're doing good in other areas of your life, it's not acceptable for you to let one to go. And I thought, he's right. Because I have this, my whole life's under the light except for my tongue's over here in the darkness. Right? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Some of you are deceived. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. It's a minor part of my life. It's just something I struggle with. I'll get to it later. We deceive ourselves. I do. I'm a hypocrite, chief of sinners. Some of you are like, how come when he preaches, it feels like he's talking to me? Well, because he's a sinner who understands, right? I mean, I'm there. I'm there. This whole week, God's got me under huge conviction about my mouth. And I have all kinds of excuses. Oh, my dad's a drywaller. I'm Irish. You know, you cuss for verb, adjective, adverb, noun, pronoun, you know, whatever. Highly creative people, you know. But it's all deception. It's just, but see, that's what we do. We deceive ourselves with excuses, with blaming, justification. Oh, it's their fault. I cuss at them because they deserved it. No, you know, no, that's not what Jesus did. I'm not acting like Jesus. I'm not speaking like Jesus. I'm not. And deception is what happens over in darkness. Oh, it's not so bad. It's not such a big deal. It's not my fault. Bring that over into the light and you go, man, what was I thinking? Self-deception. Very, very incredibly important. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim that sin used to be a problem, but now we have matured and we don't have present sin in our lives, we've deceived ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We're not being honest, truthful people. We're lying. We're lying to others. We're lying to God. But he gives us a good answer. But if we confess our sins. Now, here's where we're going to camp for a while. He's going to do this. If we claim, and then his answer is if we confess. Okay, if we confess our sins, not the sins of others. Right? Lord Jesus, my wife. Oh. You know, don't confess other people's sins. Some of you do that, right? Lord God, my kids. Oh, please, God. Kill them or change them, but... Right, you can't, you know, we have a, some of you have a propensity to confess other people's sins. Brother Hank, what a jerk, Lord Jesus. Change that guy. Brother Hank, yeah. Or kill him. Either way, whatever, it's up to you. You're sovereign. You know, don't confess other people's sins all the time. Confess your own. If we, you and me, confess our sins personal. Okay, now I'm going to talk to you about confession of sin because some of you have never confessed sin. You don't even know what I'm talking about. Confessing. Confession is where we agree with God. If you open the Bible, God is the umpire in the Bible. He calls balls and strikes safe and out. He calls fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and gluttons and sluggards. He calls it what it is. That's what God calls it. Confession is where we agree with God. We come to God and we say, I'm a fornicator, I'm a pervert, I'm a drunkard, I'm a glutton, I'm a homosexual, I'm a sluggard. That's God, this is my sin. I name it what you name it. I call it what you call it. Now, some of you say, I can't do that. God will never forget. He knows. It's not like he's up in heaven going, oh, you're kidding. That's not your girlfriend? I had no idea. That's your boyfriend. Oh, I thought it was your wife. What was I thinking? Silly me, sovereign, omniscient God. Shocking. I had no idea you were... That was a bong? I thought you had asthma. You're taking a hit off the... I thought that was antihistamine. He knows what you're doing. Confession is not where you let God in. God, you'll never guess. Actually, you'd be surprised. Since I know everything, I was there, right? I know. Confession is not for God. It's mainly for us. It's us agreeing with God, taking our sin out of the darkness. But it's folly to think that it's unseen by God. It's hauling it out in the light. Here it is. This is what we do with people, right? I've been bitter against you. Wife, I've been downloading pornography. Husband, I've been gossiping on the phone. We take our sin. We drag it out into the light. I know it's not pretty. It's ugly. But I'm supposed to walk in the light, and here it is. It's confession. But to confess, you have to use the words that the Bible uses. Nothing frustrates me more than the propensity for people to name their sin in ways that the Bible does not. It's another form of deception. I had it recently. A guy calls me, "Pastor so-and-so is no longer a pastor. He had an affair." I looked at the phone. I'm so tired of hearing the word affair used in that way. We use good words for good things, bad words for bad things. If my lovely wife gets dressed up and I put on a tie and we go out to a formal affair, that's an affair. If a guy gets his secretary and goes to Motel 6, that's adultery. Now we say, oh, that's a bad word. It's a bad thing. So we use a bad word. We use bad words for bad things. We do. And if you're going to read the Bible and you're going to agree with God, you can't, "God, I'm sorry for my indiscretion. You're a fornicator. God, I'm sorry that I don't have control of my eyes. You're a pervert. God, I'm sorry I didn't get up and go to work. You're a sluggard. God, I'm sorry my elastic waistband doesn't even work anymore. You're a glutton. God, I'm sorry I can't..." Right? You got to name it what it is. Some of you go, "I can smell it." Take it out of the darkness, put it in the light, name it, that's confession. God, here's what it is. And when you use the words that God uses, you will feel the depth of your sin to the degree that God requires for you to actually change. Some of you confess your sin by using other names or excuse making or blaming, and it's not a real confession until you call it what God calls it. Now, part of this for parents, I'll do a caveat for parents. This begins when you're little. You need to habituate your kids this way. One of the ways you do this is you confess your sins to your kids when you've sinned against them, when you've disciplined them in anger, or you've yelled at them, or you've done something wrong. Go to your children, confess your sins, ask for their forgiveness. You model it in the household that none of us is above confession of sin. I do this with my kids. I got four kids, two daughters, two sons. The two sons have been sort of brawling a lot, the two-year-old and the four-year-old. And the two-year-old usually whacks the four-year-old. The four-year-old's usually the whacky, not the whack-or. And because the two-year-old wants his way and the four-year-old won't go for it, so the two-year-old will attack the four-year-old and the four-year-old will laugh at him because he doesn't really get hurt. But the four-year-old's pretty thick and he's getting bigger. And so the two-year-old, as he gets bigger, he will catch up with the four-year-old as far as I could tell. And so the laughs will be over and the crutches will be forthcoming. That's what I see coming. But so what I have to do with the kids is I'll say, "Now, Calvin, you're two. You sinned against Zach. You apologize. You confess." And what here's what he did the other day. Zach's over here. He looks at him, walks away. "Sorry," throws the left hand in the air. Which is a two-year-old version of a middle finger, is what it is. And so I'm dad. I got to, "No, no, 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 no." You go over to Zach. You look him in the eye, nose to nose. Name your sin and ask him to forgive you. The whole body posture changes in the two-year-old. It's like a deflated balloon, just collapses down. Walks over slowly, he's looking at the ground. "Look at your brother," looks up, looks back. No, maintain eye contact, gets right up. "Zachy, I am sorry that I hit you. That was a sin. Will you forgive me?" And Zachy leaves that long, dramatic, pregnant pause. It's just sort of that, "Oh, he's going to feel this deep." You know, he sort of leaves it there. And he looks at him, "Calvin, I love you and I forgive you." "Okay, now you guys hug each other, embrace, pray, you're done." That's confession. The purpose of confession is always the reconciliation of the relationship. That's why if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood purifies us and we have fellowship one with the other. We could come together again because now Jesus took away the sin. And we can forgive each other. As in Christ, Paul tells the Ephesians, God has forgiven us. We're imitating the pattern of God. He's forgiven us because of Jesus. We forgive each other because of Jesus. Very simple. That's confession. That's confession. You need to start naming your sin as God names it. When you've sinned against someone, you need to confess it to them and ask them for forgiveness. When you've sinned against God, you need to ask him for forgiveness and you need to name your sin. Goes on. If we confess our sins, here is back to the essence of God. He is faithful and just. That is wonderful and glorious news. It doesn't say he is capricious and moody. It says that He is faithful and just. He is faithful to those who are His covenant people in relationship with Him, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He is faithful to us. The Bible says elsewhere that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. That God is faithful. What that means is this: if you confess your sin, He will always hear you. He will always forgive you. He will always embrace you. He will always love you. He will always take you back. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is faithful to His promises to you. That's why even on the cross, a couple of Jesus' final words were, "Forgiveness, Father, forgive them, and it is finished." Jesus Christ is the God who seeks to forgive those who call upon Him for forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is finished with His work, and everything that needs to be done for you to be forgiven has been accomplished in Christ. You need just ask. He is not a God like some religions who will hang out forgiveness of sin as a carrot for you to pant after all of your days and into eternity trying to pay Him back and merit His grace. He's not that kind of God. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to receive. He's faithful to forgive all who come to Him with their sins out in the open, desiring change. But He's also just. Many of you think, gosh, why is God so serious about sin? Why is He so angry about sin? Why is He so passionate about eradicating sin? It's because He's light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's just. Some of you wish that God were more like you. Some of you actually have a conjecture of God that you have manipulated in your own mind where God is more like you. He's a little less good, a little less perfect, a little less truthful than He truly is. Because there is God and there is us, and we are much different than God. And so that means we must either repent and be shaped into the image of God, or we must ask God to repent and be more like us. There's a proclivity among many people to have God be more like them than for them to repent of sin and become more like God. But He's just. He can't just look at your sin and say, "I totally understand." He can't. He can't. Because He's not a sinner. He's not wicked. He's not evil. He's not darkness. He's not lying. He's not rebellion. He's not. God does not relate to our sin. He doesn't. He dies for it, but He never participates in it. We can't go to the Lord Jesus and say, "Well, you know, she had a little shirt and she was cute and I couldn't help myself," and expect Him to say, "I totally understand. I was a guy. I totally relate. I know exactly what you're talking about." You know, and you kick back a few beers and just tell all your lust stories. You're not going to get that with that God. He's going to come to you and He's going to say, "Did you read Hebrews 4 where it says that I was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin?" I've been there. I understand temptation, the Lord would tell you, but He doesn't understand sin. He never sinned. He never participated in evil or darkness to any degree. And He's just. He can't look at us and say, "I totally understand. Let me come down there and be like you so we can relate and hang out." He doesn't come down and sin with us. He's just. What that means is this, friends. God can't just look at our sin and say, "No big deal. I understand. You're only human. I've been there myself. You had a bad day." If God were to do that, God would be a wicked God. God would be a sinful God. God couldn't say, "I am light and in me is no darkness at all." God would have to say, "I am light and there are portions of me that embrace darkness." God would have to become wicked. See, the problem is this. God is good. We are wicked. Either God kills the sin that is in us and redeems us so that we become good, or we expect God to kill Himself and to become evil so that He could be friends with us. Do you want to be a godly person, or do you want God to be an evil God? Those are the only options we are left with if we want to be with God, because right now we're separated because of sin. Either we become like Him or He becomes like us, and He's just. He'll never be like us because that would make us God. We're not God. We don't get to tell Him how He should be. We don't get to tell Him to conform to our image. We are to be made in His image and likeness, and we are to conform to His example. We are to be imitators of Him. He's just. What that means, this, friends, is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of His people. If you are a person that never confesses your sin and embraces the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, you have nothing left from God in the end other than justice. You will be sentenced, you will be judged, you will be sent to hell, and there you will be tormented forever, because God is an eternal God, and a sin against an eternal God is an eternal sin. And either the eternal God comes and pays for you, or you will pay eternally. He is faithful. If you confess, he'll forgive you. He's also just. If you don't, you are in incredible trouble. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. And that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some of you play games with God. You read silly little books and you come up with silly little ideas that he's different than he truly is. And he'll wink at sin. Let me tell you this. If God has the courage to kill Jesus, he has the courage to do the same to you. And he will not wink, because he is not like you. He is just. And some of you will say, I don't like that concept of justice. You love it when you have been offended. You hate it when you offend. When someone sins against you, you love justice. When you sin against someone else, you despise it. God is the one who has been offended, and he loves justice. The reason that we occasionally despise it is because we are the ones who have offended him. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. Good news, friends. Your sins can be forgiven. Good news for you. Your sins can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Good memory verse for us all. And to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And I want to camp on this for a little bit. Some of you feel dirty because you're dirty. Some of you feel guilty because you're guilty. Some of you feel shame because you're shameful. When we sin, one of the great Old Testament concepts of sin is that we defile ourselves. We get dirty. If you want to read this, read Zechariah 3 tonight before you go to bed. Read Zechariah 3. You'll get a good picture of this. We defile ourselves. We dirty ourselves. We get the filth and stench and sickness of sin all over us. That's why when we sin, sometimes we just feel dirty. We feel unclean. That's why so many people go to counselors and therapists and they go to psychologists and they basically declare, I feel dirty. I feel violated. And they have no answer. They say, well, take a pill. It'll make you feel better. Yes, but it won't make me clean. I don't want to feel better. I want to be clean. I want to be clean. When you sin, you defile yourself. When someone sins against you, they defile you. And you feel dirty. That's why some of you women, when you have had sex with men that you were not married to, shortly thereafter, you took a shower. You felt this concept of defilement. You felt dirty. You felt unclean. That's why so much of the Old Testament talks about cleanness, ceremonial washings. It's all showing what the Lord Jesus does for us in the end. Some of you act dirty because you've acted dirty in the past and you've defiled yourself and now you accept that as your identity. I had this tragic conversation with a woman who no longer attends, but at the beginning of the church, she came to Christ and she was a porn star. I remember sitting down with her, nice gal, cute gal, sweet gal, smart gal. Just a nice lady. And I said, how in the world did you get into pornography? How did you become a porn star? She said, when I was a little girl, a few of the older men in my life that she named sexually abused me repeatedly. I just felt dirty. So I just started acting dirty. I said, so why did you stop? She said, I met Jesus and he cleaned me. That was the word she used. Some of your translations translate this word purify as cleansing. That's exactly what it means. I'm a guy who has committed sexual sin. I have now defiled myself and I'm a pervert. That's my identity now. I need to embrace myself. I'm a woman who has done things. I am someone who has done things that have made me dirty and defiled and dark and stinky. And now I need to embrace that stench and that darkness and that filth because that is now who I am. And the essence and the quintessence of American religion is this. You need to be true to your true self. That is nonsense. The essence of Christianity is that you need to become a new self. That you don't work out of your defilement, you work out of your cleansing. You don't work out of what you have done, you work out of what Jesus has done on your behalf. That you become a new creation in Christ, you don't say, well, somebody sinned against me, made me dirty, now I'm dirty and I act dirty. or I have sinned against someone else. That has made me dirty. Now I act dirty. No, you say, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies me, cleanses me from sin. Don't let the enemy accuse you otherwise. Some of you will get that Revelation 12:10 accusations. Who are you, kid? You're a pervert. You're a drunkard. You're a glutton. You're a slut. You're a gossip. You're a thief. You're a crook. Who are you kidding? The answer is simply this. That's what I was until Jesus took hold of me, took all my filth and dirt upon himself, suffered and died in my place, paying the penalty for my sin, shed his blood. He has now purified me from how much of my unrighteousness? All of it, friends. If you belong to Jesus, you're not dirty. You can be cleansed by the Lord Jesus. You don't have to operate after out of your old identity of sin that you have committed, or sin that's been committed against you. Some of you have done terrible things. Some of you have had terrible things done to you. But nothing that has ever been done by you or to you is greater than what Jesus has done for you. Nothing. It is the truth. If you believe that, it will change everything. You will work out of your redemption and not out of your filth. If we confess, he will forgive and he will cleanse. We are legally brought back in relationship with God. We are practically made whole and clean. The third claim that he negates is that if we claim we have not sinned, the first was, I'm a Christian who keeps sinning. The second one, I'm a Christian who used to sin, but don't anymore. The third is, I'm a Christian who has never sinned. I'm a good person. Classic line. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Are you a sinner? If you don't embrace that fact, then Jesus has nothing for you, and you have nothing for him. Some people will say, I'm okay, I can manage my own life, I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, I have self-control, self-discipline. Jesus, I'm glad you help all the people that aren't like me, that can't maintain their life, who need crutches because they got broken legs, but I can hold myself up just fine. I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, I'm a good Christian, I can figure it out, I got my life under control. Guys, this was me until I was 19 years of age. If you would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. If you would have asked me, was I sinful, I would have said no. I was lying. And I was telling God that he was a liar, because God says that I need him. God says that I'm sinful. God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I was saying that I was an exception, that I was a good guy, a moral guy, a decent guy. Because I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I was most likely to succeed, student body president, four-year letterman, man of the year, captain of the baseball team, editor of the high school newspaper, full-ride scholarship to college. I'm a great guy. People come to me and say, you need Jesus to save you from your sins. Actually, I don't. I don't have any. Literally, that was my thought. Not recognizing that pride is the worst sin. And so I was the chief of sinners. Some of you are here tonight and you're saying, I can't believe that anyone would ever say that. If I came up to each of you individually and said, are you a sinner? I'm assuming that you would all say yes. And if I phrased it in this way, I'm assuming you would all concur. Are you perfect? We'd say, no, I'm not perfect. Here's my point. Most Americans will agree that they are imperfect and they are therefore sinful. But most people will not confess their sin. When's the last time you confessed your sins to God? When's the last time you were on your knees, your posture showing forth your heart? When's the last time that your face was in your hands and it was covered with tears because you came to see yourself in God's light as you are compared to his light being and his good son? When is the last time you were absolutely broken over your sin and it bothered you to any degree that you began to reflect the heart of God? What I'm simply saying is this. Some people will say, I am imperfect and I am a sinner. But if they don't confess their sin, they're liars. Anyone who does not habitually, consistently, repeatedly confess sin in their life is calling God a liar, and they have no place for him in their life. See, the denial of sin is not just saying, I am perfect. The denial of sin is acting as if we never have sinned, so we have no need to be on our knees. We have no need to be on our face. We have no need to be in confession of sin. When's the last time you've done that? Has it been weeks or months or years? If it has been, you are telling God that you're not a sinner. He keeps looking down at you and says, haven't heard a thing. Never seen them on their knees, never saw a tear, never heard an apology. They keep telling me with their absence of confession that they have no sin. They are then declaring me to be a liar, and from Genesis to Revelation saying that everything that I have done to take away their sin is unnecessary because they apparently can live their life without me. And God's word has no place in the life of such people. Friends, if you rightly read the Bible, you will habitually be in the practice of confession of sin. The greatest Bible teachers in the history of the world studied the Bible while on their knees for a good reason. They understood that if they rightly read the Bible, they would first be compelled to recognize the sin in their life and to confess that to God. So they would read in preparation of confession. The Word of God only makes sense to those who are confessing sin and repentant of sin. That's why before Jesus even began his teaching ministry, John the Baptist preceded him calling out for what? Repentance. You can't receive a word from God until you've repented of your sin. You're not ready. You're not ready. You who do not regularly confess your sin, you're saying with your actions in your life that you are not a sinner. You are telling God that he is a liar, and you are ignoring everything in Scripture. And there's no room in your life for the truth of God's word. It says that it is like a sword that cuts us to the joints and marrow. It is exposing of our heart and our attitudes and our actions. Some of you don't even read the Bible because you don't want to confess certain sins. Some of you selectively read the Bible because you avoid those places that you know that God will compel you to your knees in the end of yourself and to bring things out of darkness into light. And you love the darkness because your deeds are evil and you refuse to let him have access to the totality of your life. He ends on hope, though. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children. That sounds pretty good. This is John as an older man. It's an old pastor who loves us. Those of you who are older and are here, you're in the position of John. We need you to speak into our lives like fathers and mothers. The majority of the people he's writing to are like you, young. This is a young crowd, probably average age, mid-20s. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. There are four purposes that John outlines for which he wrote the book of 1 John. The first was 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. The second here is we write so that you won't sin. Did you know that's your goal? Some of you think your goal is to manage your sin so that it's not so out of control. Paul says your goal is to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to make no provision for the flesh. Your goal is not to sin less. Your goal is not to sin without as big of consequence or effect. Your goal is not to sin. Your goal is to be imitators of God. Your goal is to be imitators of Jesus, who never did sin. Will any of us achieve that goal in this life? No. No. A few strange theologies of Methodism and Wesleyanism will tell you that it is hypothetically possible that at some point in your life you will get to be so close to God that you will not sin anymore in this life. I don't believe it. I don't believe that any of us in this life will become perfect. Jesus Christ, it tells us here, is the righteous one. He's the only one that's righteous. All other people in the history of creation are unrighteous. But our goal is not to sin. Doesn't mean that we'll be perfect, but our goal is not to sin. If you're an athlete, you play basketball, your goal is to hit all your shots. If you're a pitcher, your goal is to throw strikes. If you're a musician, your goal is to hit all notes. Our goal is to not sin. That's our goal. And God never lowers that bar. God never lowers that standard because God loves us and he wants us to have a certain quality of life. And he knows that if he reduces his expectation, we will reduce our sense of urgency and commitment, and thereby our life will be filled with more sin and we'll have a lower quality of life. And he keeps that bar high, knowing that we will never achieve. But doesn't it mean we don't strive? There is maturity for those who pursue God, for those who walk in the light as he is in the light, and they experience continual forgiveness and cleansing. There is maturity and progress. That much is sure. But our goal is not to sin. Is that your goal? Is your goal not to accept this sin and kill this sin and manage this sin and blame someone else for this sin and justify this sin and juggle this sin, but to not sin? I write this to you so that you will not sin, but you knew that was coming. But we will sin. He's talking about here the deepest longings of your heart is to not sin, knowing that you will. So if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have one. I want to stress this, friends. How many do we have? One. We do not have a pantheon of religions or gods or religious teachers or paths or ways. We do not have a multiplicity of options. We have one. We have one hope for sin. We have one answer for sin. We have one way out of the sin problem. One. Just one. Who speaks to the Father in our defense? Jesus Christ. He's the one. The righteous one. He's never sinned. The concept is this: God is king and judge. God sits high and exalted upon his throne. You and I are under his jurisdiction as members of his great creation. That you and I, we sin against God. We have, in effect, declared war on God. We have committed treason against God. We have aligned ourselves with Satan and demons as part of the great army that is in league fighting against God. It's a cosmic battle. It's an enormous issue. And we will come before God in the end, his great judgment seat, and we will stand before the living God. This is what the picture is giving us here. And he will look at us and he will say, "You are charged with being a sinner and a lawbreaker and a rebel. How do you plead?" And we will all plead, "Guilty." And we will inquire of him, "What then is my sentence?" "I sentence you to death. And I sentence you to be absent from me," which means you must be in hell, where there is no love, there is no grace, there is no joy, there is no hope. If you don't want to be with me, you don't need to be with me. Guilty. And right before the gavel falls and we are sent away, the Lord Jesus stands up as our advocate and says, "Father, this one belongs to me. This one's mine. When I died for sin, it was that guy's sin. All his porno, all his weed smoking, all his skipping work, all his lying to his parents, all his running around on his wife. I went to the cross for that stuff. She's mine. Her life is filled with sin and folly and gossip and lust and greed and whining and complaining and ungratefulness and idolatry. But I died for her too. She's mine." And the Father will look at us. And he will say, "Guilty. Forgiven. Go in peace." And the gavel falls. And we walk into the kingdom of God as loved children. If you understand that, you don't want to sin. If you understand that when the Bible says that Jesus Christ loves you, it's not just a sentimental love where he feels inclined toward you. It's an efficacious love where he comes and dies for you. He embraces you and he wants to share his heart with you so that you can be with him and like him and for him, because there alone is life. The way he accomplished this is simple. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. A lot of people don't like the concept of atonement. Big theological concept that is so centered. It's central to everything that we believe, Marcel. Atonement is this: someone must pay when injustice is done and sin is committed. Atonement is this: Jesus Christ died for me. He did. That's atonement. And now I don't need to die. Not like he did. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My sin was placed on Jesus. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He died for me. Mark Driscoll should have been on a cross, hung between two thieves, beaten, battered, broken, bloody. He should have been spat upon. He should have had a crown of thorns thrust into his skull a few inches deep in mockery. He should have been stripped naked. He should have been executed. But Mark Driscoll will never experience that kind of death, and Mark Driscoll will never go to hell, and Mark Driscoll will never taste the wrath of the Father because Jesus went before me in my place as a substitute, and he stood there for me. He is my atoning sacrifice. When he said it was finished, it was finished. There's nothing left for me to do to pay God back for all that I have done and failed to do. Is Jesus Christ your atoning sacrifice? If not, then you must atone for yourself. The good news is this, and he offers this to us all this evening. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Some say, well, does that mean everybody goes to heaven? No, the Lord Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone in the Bible. Narrow is the way to life. Broad is the way to destruction. That's what he said. This doesn't mean that everybody gets their sin forgiven. Friends, hell will be filled with some of you and some people that are even better than you, all of which share one thing in common. You never confessed your sins to Jesus, and so you'll pay for them yourself. The great commentator John Calvin says that this can't refer to everything in creation because then even Satan and demons would have their sin forgiven, and they don't. What he's talking about here is this. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter when you live. It doesn't matter what your race or your gender or your culture. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what bands you like. It doesn't matter what tattoos or piercings you may or may not have. It doesn't matter how cool you are or how uncool you are. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're brilliant or simple. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born 2,000 years ago or you're born 2,000 years from today. It doesn't matter if your skin is black or white. It doesn't matter. That Jesus Christ will forgive sin anywhere in the world, by any person in the world that has done anything in the world, providing one thing, which is they confess. This is the thrust of the argument. You are confronted with your sin. God is good. You examine yourself in light of God. You bring the totality of your life under the light of God. You're exposed and examined. You have three options. One, I'm going to keep sinning. If we claim. The second, if we claim, I used to sin, but I'm fine now. I don't really need Jesus and accountability and prayer like I used to because I'm a good person now. The third, I don't really have any sin in my life. There's nothing to be confessed. I really don't feel convicted or guilty. I'm doing great. I'm a wonderful person. None of those people are children of God. None of those people understand Jesus. None of those people have any idea what they're talking about. They're deceived and they're liars. But it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, when you are, what you've done. If you go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I confess, here's my sins. He will say, I have paid the penalty for sin. I love you. I forgive you. I embrace you. You're mine now. Walk in the light as I am in the light. Have fellowship with me and the rest of the church. That's how you become a Christian. Some of you are going to become Christians tonight. Some of you became Christians last week. You sent me emails and notes. Some of you are going to become Christians tonight. You're going to turn from sin. You're going to come from darkness to light. You're going to go from rebellion to obedience. You're going to go from sin to Jesus. That's what it's all about. You're going to live under him, with him, for him, through him, by him. You're going to come into the light tonight, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and you're going to live under him forever. That's going to be glorious and good. And some of you tonight are already Christians, but you've been living under a few of these deceptions marked by the "if we claim" statements. You're going to repent of your sin tonight. The right response to this section of Scripture is simply this: confession of sin. Confession of sin. It's the only response that this Scripture enables us to rightly receive. So you're going to get time now to confess your sin. Some of you, it's been a long time. Some of you have never done this. You're going to do that tonight. You're going to sit there and in your mind and in silence, you're going to name your sins as God names them. The ones you don't want to name, the ones you don't want to own, the ones you don't want to confess, the ones you may not want to change, but you're going to bring it into the light and you're going to call it what God calls it. You're going to beg Him to forgive you, and He will love you and forgive you, and the blood of Jesus will purify you from all of your sins. You're going to stand, you're going to give your tithes and offerings. You're going to sing and you're going to celebrate. You're going to partake of communion, which is the remembering of Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins. And you're going to leave here to obey Jesus' command to go and sin no more. If you're a visitor, it's your first time, you're not a Christian, don't give any money. We don't want it. But do give your sin. Do give your sin and give it to Jesus. I'm going to give you some silent time right now, and I'm going to pray for us all. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to pray. Some of you need to get down on your knees and you need to pray. Some of you need to put your head in your seat for a good long while, and you need to let the weight of God's Spirit bring conviction to you. And you need to confess that. And you need to feel it as deeply as God intends for you, and you need not resist it or cease or stop or distract yourself until you've done business with God. Lord Jesus, we love you as we get time with our face in our hands or our face in our seat. We're so grateful that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. That you didn't join us in sin, though you died for it. That you're wholly different than other. That you're not some God that we've fabricated in our own mind that we can play games with and manipulate, thinking that somehow you in the end will be much like us and a coward who blinks and doesn't have the courage to deal justly. We thank you that you're just. We thank you that heaven will be nothing like earth, and that all those who find themselves in your presence will be nothing like they are now. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that you invite us as the light of the world to live in your light, to walk in your light, that place of truth and healing and cleansing and redemption, forgiveness and love and mercy and joy in life. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful that because of that, we can be friends with you, that we can be friends with each other, that we can have fellowship between one another, that can be Mars Hill. Lord Jesus, I thank you that as I study the Scriptures, my sin is laid bare. I am convicted of things in my life, Lord God, where I am not like you, and I have a propensity to deceive myself. God, I pray you'd save us all from Satan and sin and death and darkness, but that you would also save us from ourselves. Our foolish mechanisms of defense and self-preservation, excuse-making, blaming, justifying, and legitimizing. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the atoning sacrifice, that you are the Lamb who was slain, that by your blood we can have our sins forgiven, that through your death we can have our life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your midst among us here tonight. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will bring to remembrance those things that we need to confess because there are barriers between us and you. God, we thank you that we are children of light. And we thank you that in that we can delight. Amen.